Let's read together from 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. And we understand that the word conversation in our authorized version has the idea of manner of life. It's not just as it is today, conversation is when people have a chat, when they speak. But conversation, the old English meaning of that, included your conversation, your speech. But it included a lot more than that. The demeanor, the life. So that's what's in view here by the life of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, you see, it's not listening to your conversation, it's beholding your manner of life, coupled with fear. And then there's these words, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. As you're reading through your Bible, and this is what we're talking about, biblical interpretation, not just in the pulpit, where men interpret the scripture as they're preaching, but in your own Bible reading from day to day, you are actually interpreting the Bible as you're going along. You're reading and you're seeking to understand what is written. Sometimes you come across certain terms, as we noted last time, that seem to be terms with a general application, but in fact the application is more limited. And I want to deal with a similar topic today, and that is statements that are expressed in an absolute form, but are to be understood in a relative way. You could say these are positive statements with a comparative force or application. And there are many examples that I could give you of this. For example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus gives to us an injunction. And if you understood this absolutely as it stands, it would mean that none of you would have a bank account, none of you would have any savings, and none of you would have even a 401k or any kind of provision for the future, because the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 6 verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Now that looks like a positive prohibition. The Lord's telling you and me that we're not to be laying up any treasure whatsoever upon the earth. But is that what it means? Well, if you look at the next verse, and oftentimes to get the proper understanding of a word or a term or a phrase, you have to look at the context. Maybe some verses before, some verses afterwards. And here's one of those instances. The Lord's telling us not to lay up treasure upon earth, but, verse 20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, what the Lord is saying here, obviously, is that your emphasis and your first thought is not to be on this life, but on the next life. But it's not an absolute prohibition on savings, for example, because you'll notice in one of the parables that the Lord talked about receiving his own with usury. The word usury actually means with interest. So the idea that you can't, for example, have a bank account with interest is actually not taught in Scripture. The Bible says the opposite, that it is the right thing. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord began that chapter, which we often think about in relation to the subject of hell and the rich man and so on. But the early part of Luke 16 tells us the parable of the rich man, a different rich man, who had a steward, and that steward was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And then he talks here about the various things that would go on with the steward and the financial dealings that were taking place. But you'll notice that the Lord says something here in verses 8 and 9 of Luke 16 that sheds some light on that statement in Matthew 6. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The Lord is talking there about the right use of money. And if you study the scripture carefully, you'll find that our Lord says that it's hard for those that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Riches often take the heart away from God, so there's very few that the Lord can trust with great riches. But that doesn't mean that none can be trusted with great riches. And there's a couple of examples that I can point to in the very scriptures. Abraham, who was a very rich man in cattle and goods. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very rich man. Both of them are noted for their godliness. Both of them are noted for their service for the Lord. Abraham was the friend of God. Joseph of Arimathea was the one who provided the tomb and also the spices and so on for the Lord to be embalmed at his death. So when we look at this scripture that tells us that we're not to lay up treasures upon earth, it's expounded upon in other scriptures, and we get the proper understanding of it. Again, there's a verse in Philippians chapter 2 that I'd like to mention. Philippians chapter 2, and it's verse number 4. And there the Word of God says this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, if you were to take that as an absolute statement, it would mean that you are not to take care of anything that belongs to yourself at all, but you would just be concerned with other people's things. But what the Lord is teaching here is the great precept of loving your neighbor as yourself. So, again, there are these statements that are made, and I can think of another one that's found in Philippians in chapter 4, where it is referring to this idea of not being careful. Again, you have to understand what it means. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Now, if you were to read that as it stands, then you would be able to have a cavalier attitude to everything in life. You would just take no care for anything at all. You just go through life, you know, not worrying about whether there's traffic on the road or not. You just run stop signs and you would walk out on the street without looking both ways and all that sort of thing, because you would be careful for nothing. But that's not what it means. It's actually this verse teaching us not to be full of anxious care. Be full of care, really, you could say, for nothing. But on the other hand, in everything, you are to let your request be made known unto God. Now, again, you have Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that looks like an absolute statement about those who preach the gospel, those who serve the Lord. And in the context, it's referring to Paul himself and Apollos and others who preach the word of God. And when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul actually makes this statement. Verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, is Paul saying there that a person who preaches the word sows the seed, who plants the seed, and those who water the seed, for example, with their prayers, that they're of no consequence? That's not what he's saying at all. Because actually, God does employ men as instruments in his hand to do the very things that he's talking about, watering and planting the seed. But again, what he's doing here is showing us where we are to place the emphasis. If there's to be any blessing, if there's to be any increase given as the word is preached and as we pray, it's the Lord that will give it. And so ultimately the Lord himself is the one who will get the glory. And that's what Paul is getting at in this chapter. Because there were people at Corinth who had their favorites. I'm of Paul. I'm following Paul. He's my favorite. I am of Apollos. No, he's better than Paul. I like his preaching better than Paul's preaching. And what Paul is saying is, look, you need to get your eyes off of men. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So, again, we don't minimize the importance of the work that men do, but we keep it in context. We keep it in perspective, because we know that only the Lord can give the blessing. Now, we read 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to go there for a moment, because, frankly, there are people, and I've even known some of them in my lifetime, who have read these verses, they've taken them absolutely as they stand, and as a reason, as a result of that, they have said that women are not allowed to do anything to improve their outward appearance. You're just to be a plain Jane, and that's all there is to it. Now, what does the verse say? Or verses? 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Speaking about these wives seeking to win their husbands, whose adorning, and that's referring to the things that they wear. That's referring to their appearance. Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. So, sorry, you're not allowed to have braids in your hair. You're not allowed to have pigtails. You're not allowed to have a ponytail. You're not allowed to do anything with your hair whatsoever. Because it says, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. And furthermore, of wearing of gold. So, no necklaces. No wedding rings, no engagement rings, no other jewelry, none. Because it says that in the Bible. By the way, there are people who argue this. There are people who teach this. And the next part is really interesting. Because if you're going to be consistent and say, not allowed to plait your hair, not allowed to wear any gold, or of putting on of apparel, okay? You'll figure that out for yourself. Don't wear any clothes. Right? That's what it means. That's what it says. That's what it says. That must be what it means. But is that what it means? Well, obviously you know that's not what it means. Because what Paul is, or what Peter is doing here, get the right apostle, he's teaching here that there must be the emphasis not on the outward, but on the hidden man of the heart. That's where godliness originates. And of course, that will be seen in the outward. But it's really interesting, if you study the Old Testament, you'll find that the women actually were adorned. The women did wear jewelry, and some of that is mentioned even in the Old Testament scriptures. So the idea that many have in reading something like this, that this is God giving an absolute prohibition to any sort of work being done on your hair, or wearing of any kind of jewelry, or any sort of nice looking clothing, that that's all to be done away with, that you're to just be a godly person by being as plain as you can possibly be. Well, that's actually not what the scripture teaches. And I did not bring that material with me today, but there is a very good commentary on this portion by a Greek scholar called Kenneth Wiest. And he brings it out actually from the Greek, what the actual meaning of this portion is, and expounds it in the way that I have explained, that the emphasis here is to be upon inner godliness, which will manifest itself outwardly in the way that you dress, in the way that you behave. Obviously, godly women should want to get away from ostentation. You don't want to be drawing attention to yourself outwardly. But that is not to say that there's any virtue in being as plain as you can possibly be. Because that in itself, as Wiest points out, can be something that draws attention to you. And we know that that's something that happens in certain communities, in certain religious groupings. I'm not going to mention them today. I'm sure you've seen this and experienced this, that many of them take great pride in being as plain as they can possibly be. My wife and I were at a store one day and we remarked on a man who was obviously from a certain religious community. And I said to my wife, if he's driving a car, I'll guarantee you it's black. And sure enough, out he went out of the store and I watched him go over into a very fancy car, by the way. As nice a car as I've ever seen, but it was pure black. Because, of course, you wouldn't want to draw any attention to anything outward. You wouldn't want anybody to think that you were ostentatious. Even though you're driving a car that would go to 0-60 in no time whatsoever. But, of course, it's black. So that makes it okay. Well, enough of that. Let's understand that this is not an absolute prohibition on doing yourself up, ladies, if you want to put it that way. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that within reason. Within reason. So let us understand that there are numerous examples like this in the scripture, and we have to use sanctified common sense. Again, there are some examples that are not immediately explained for us. Like the ones that I've given, there are some helpful comments that follow that. You see the one about the outward adorning, it's explained by the next verse. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. There are certain ones in Scripture, certain examples I could give that don't have an explanation, but you have to compare other Scriptures with them to get the understanding of what's being said. And again, we're back to this, what I called in another study, the analogy of faith. Hopefully you know what the analogy of faith is. It's something that is taught all the way through Scripture. You put Scripture beside Scripture beside Scripture beside Scripture to get the overall mind of the Lord. Now here is something that God said, and we're thinking about Exodus chapter 6. He said this to Moses. Exodus chapter 6. And he spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now you will know if you've listened to my ministry for any length of time that anywhere in the Old Testament that you have the word Lord, L-O-R-D, or God, G-O-D, in block capitals, in the uppercase, it is always in the original Hebrew from which it is translated, Jehovah. Some people will say Yahweh, but I don't. I believe it's Jehovah. And I have reasons for that, but I'm not going to that today. I am Jehovah, basically, is what he's saying. And verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah. Here it is actually in the English, and it is in block capitals. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, as you read this, you think about the fact that that seems to contradict other earlier scriptures. Because it's plain from the words of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and we'll go there just for a moment. to get that verse, Genesis 15 and verse number 6. And he believed in the Lord. Of course, the word there is Jehovah. And he counted it to him for righteousness. And in verse 8, and he said, Lord God. And he's using, as you can see, the word is in upper case, Jehovah. Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? We see from those words, but also from Genesis 22, where he built that altar, and he called it by a certain name. What did he call it? Genesis 22:14, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see or the Lord will provide. So obviously Abraham knew the name Jehovah. And again, we find this from God's words to Jacob in Genesis 28 verse 13. These patriarchs were acquainted with the divine name Jehovah. So what does it mean? What is God saying there when he says, by my name Jehovah was I not known to them? Well, obviously it must mean something different from the actual name just itself. And it does mean something different. It's actually referring to the fact that they didn't know the Lord as the fulfiller of his promises in his actual covenant faithfulness. Whereas Moses and the Hebrews were now to be given proof of the Lord's word that he gave in Genesis 15 and be brought into the land of Canaan. That's the explanation for this. It's really in the character of Jehovah that he had not yet been known to them as the covenant-keeping God. And we can only understand that as we study the scriptures as a whole. Once again, there's one of these positive statements that needs to be understood comparatively in the book of Psalms. Let me show you it. You may have read this many times, and perhaps you've thought, well, it would be nice to be able to say this, but I don't know if I can say this as a Christian. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. Psalm 25, verse 15. That's what David said. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. Have you ever sung? I know you have, because I have, and we've sung it together in our church. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Now, have you ever been singing that? I have, and I've thought, I don't know if I can really say that. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. Really? Do you? Do I? Well, I think this is something we have to understand relatively rather than absolutely. When he says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, you have to understand that statement in harmony with other scriptures, which actually show us that there were times when David's eyes were turned away from the Lord, such as when he sinned with Bathsheba, such as times when he doubted the Lord, and he expressed that in some of the Psalms, is the Lord's goodness completely removed from me? Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Obviously, there were times, just like with all of us, when David's eyes were not really on the Lord and he fell into grievous sin. So what does he mean? When he says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, what does that mean? Well, it's a positive statement. It's given in an absolute form, but it has to be understood relatively. What he's really saying is this. This is the general habit of my heart. This is the general tenor of my spiritual life. And there's another one of these comparative statements made about David, actually, in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, where it says that David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's the aforementioned sin with Bathsheba. Now again, if we were to look at that absolutely, we'd say, wow, David never sinned at all, ever, except in that one thing. Well, of course, that's not the case. That's not what's being said here. What it's talking about is the generality of the life of David. If you're summing up his life, you would say he was a man after God's own heart. That's how God describes him. Again, there are others in Scripture. I think of one who was a godly man in the New Testament and is referred to as such, and that is Barnabas. And it says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. He was a good man. Now, does that mean that Barnabas never sinned? Of course it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that Barnabas never ever did anything that wasn't right? Well, of course it doesn't mean that, because if you study the book of Galatians, you will discover in chapter 2 that when Peter did something that was wrong and the Apostle Paul pointed it out to him, there were others that were caught up in that. And one of them was Barnabas. Galatians chapter 2 verse 13. The other Jews dissembled or were full of hypocrisy likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation refers to hypocrisy. So here's an instance where Barnabas wasn't acting like a good man, but when the Holy Spirit is summing up his life, that's what's happening there in the book of Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. When the Holy Ghost is summing up his life, he says he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. So, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. You have to understand that, relatively speaking. And again, when it says pray without ceasing, you understand what that means. You're to keep on praying. You're to be persistent in prayer. You're not to leave off praying. But it doesn't mean that every moment of every day, 24/7, 365 per year, you have to be praying. That's not what it means. And other scriptures would bear that out. There are many of these relative statements, far too many for me to give you this morning, but as you're reading through the scripture, you'll come across things like that, and you think to yourself, is that what that really means? That seems like an absolute statement, and yet there are other scriptures that seem to contradict that, where it's not so absolute. Then you will know when you're reading it that that's to be understood relatively. It's generally true. If I were to say of someone today that I know who's a very outstanding Christian, he's a godly man. Well, by saying that, what am I saying? I'm saying that that's the general tenor of his life. That's how what I think about when I think of that man. He's a godly man. Does that mean that that man's perfect? Of course not. Does that mean that that man never sins? He never has a bad thought. He never says a wrong word. He never gets sinfully angry, for example. He doesn't sit behind somebody in traffic and throw his hands up when he's not really in very great fettle that day? Of course, that's not what it means. But generally speaking, we can say someone is a godly person. And that is a positive statement, but it is to be understood in a relative way. It has a comparative force.